true living God. And I pray that's why you're here today. If you would join me in 1 Timothy 3, as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for the opportunity to worship him together today. Our Father, we are mindful that you are the center of the universe. You are in it, yet you are outside of it. You are our immanent God, yet you are above it, beyond it. You are the creator. You are with us. You are worthy of our worship, worthy of our attention, worthy of our focus, worthy of our response. I pray, Father God, that you would guard our hearts and our minds from distractions. Guard our hearts and minds from sin. Guard our hearts and minds from frivolous earthly expectations, so that we may desire you above all, that your name would be magnified, that our hearts would be full of joy, rid us of ourselves, that Christ may be magnified above all. I pray this would be the case as we open up this text, Lord, and we discuss what the qualifications of the deacon include and why they're so important. I pray for this help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Qualified deacon serving the church. And before any of you tune out and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a deacon, you are dead wrong. You're not a deacon, but this applies to you. Qualified deacons serving the church. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. As we are here today with the intention of installing our newest deacon, Joe Anise, to the task of faithful service to this church family at Grace Life, I want us to begin by examining what the office is. What's the origin of the office in particular? Now, go back to the book of Acts. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He has left the apostles there who begin to preach the gospel 10 days after he ascends to the Father on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit converted. Peter didn't do it. The Holy Spirit converted 3,000 souls at one meeting. Wow. And it tells us, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day. So it wasn't just a one thing, time thing, but every day the Lord, day by day, was adding those who were being saved. During Peter's second sermon, a little bit later, another 5,000 souls were saved. And the unity of the church was really spectacular. It was amazing how unified this early stage of the church really, truly was. For example, look with me at Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. We are not to take these verses as communism or socialism, and that's the way the church ought to be. These are simply a description of what they were doing. Now, a prescription would be later on in the book of Romans. For example, Paul instructs us to help one another, give toward one another, be generous, things like that. More generically, this is just a description of what was happening. They were so together, unified, joined together, that you know people are unified when the wallets get together, right? Think about it. When the purses and the wallets can agree, people are truly unified in a circumstance like that. So things are skating along very nicely, smoothly for the most part. But with this massive amount of church growth, what's going to happen eventually? There's going to be some dissension. There's going to be an issue. There's going to be a problem. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. The massive growth of the early church led to some internal issues. And I didn't think about this when I was preparing, but it actually had to do with the wallet a little bit. More about to do with food than the wallet itself, but it's still interesting. We see this come about in Acts chapter 6. Look at Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews are the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there's a lot of political, social stuff going on. Sometimes they butted heads. The Hellenists arose against, this complaint arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Some people weren't getting as much as others, and it seemed to be based on a socio-political economic issue. Sound familiar in our day, right? Things still happen like this. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, I am of the conviction that this is not the official first deacon body, office of deacon. Personally, it could be. I could be wrong on that. I used to believe that way. I believe this is the sort of what led up to eventually having more of a recognized body. In fact, it's only Paul, the apostle, that literally goes into detail about an official office. We see nothing else in Acts about it, for example. But doesn't mean this text isn't important. Of course it's important. That's why we're reading it this morning. Something was going on in the church that physical needs that needed to be addressed, and this idea of bringing together men purposely for this task came about. You know, as well as I do, but we're going to revisit it today, that the primary responsibility of the overseer or the elder or the pastor, preacher, is to oversee and shepherd the flock through prayer and ministry of the word of God. We see this in the text. It's not right for us to leave serving the tables, addressing this widow issue, in order to neglect prayer and the word. And so elders meet the spiritual needs of the church family through spiritual means. Spiritual feeding through spiritual means, prayer and the word. Paul says it this way to Timothy and to Titus. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. He tells Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." On the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What's most important in the life of this church, in any local church, is the word of God being proclaimed clearly, accurately, consistently, unabashedly, unapologetically. That is what is needed most. Titus 1:9. He tells Titus, "The elder, the overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." The word of God is the center. The word of God is what builds the church, or it does not build the church. It builds the church according to God's timeline, God's wisdom, God's will. And if growth doesn't come that way, then it's not of God. One of the needs, however, of the congregation is to be equipped to do physical ministry, spiritual ministry too, mind you, spiritual and physical ministry as laymen. You have the elders' primary responsibility meeting spiritual needs. One of the spiritual needs of the congregation is to also be ministers as laymen. Here's how Paul says it to the Ephesians 4:11-12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, that's the elders, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He said, "Well, I grew up being taught and believing and seeing modeled that the preacher does all the work, or the preacher and the deacons do all the work of the ministry." Then you have been like me, perhaps growing up, you've been led astray. You have ignorantly gone down the wrong path of what it means to be a Christian and to be a member of this church. To be a member of this church is to put yourself underneath the biblical teaching of the elders so that they may equip you to do the ministry. Not that I don't do it too. We do it together. It's not just me, and it's not just Matt, and it's not just the deacons. It's the whole church. And if everybody doesn't pull their weight, pushing and pulling, it doesn't happen. That's the stark reality. We live in a lazy boy Christianity America. And it's, if you think about it, it's kind of sad, isn't it? We got to all push and we all got to pull in conjunction, not against each other, for the work of the ministry. The elders are the primary equippers of this. We're just measly old men. We can't do it all. We're just the messengers, the encouragers, the models, the examples. Yes, the primary equippers of the church. But we need help doing this. We need deacons. We need men, godly men, to come alongside us and to help us, help the church, get in gear and get it done. The primary responsibility of the deacons, therefore, is to help the elders with the physical needs of the congregation through physical means. So the elders help the church spiritually through spiritual means. The deacons help the church physically through physical means. And you say, does that those lines ever get crossed up? Absolutely. There's, you can't separate the spiritual and the physical. So we're here helping one another in this regard. Physical needs might include what? By the way, there is no prescription in the Bible. Joe and I, we read a pretty lengthy book about this. There is no description in the Bible about this is what the deacons must do, like specifics. Now, there's generalities, but here's some examples of things. Acts chapter 6, helping widows, helping the poor slash also the widows. So helping widows, helping the sick and the bereaved, helping with the Lord's Supper, helping with baptisms, maintaining building and grounds issues, physical things related to that, making sure things, certain things happen on the church grounds and everything's ready. And so that's all important. That's all well and good. The deacons helping the elders is crucial and vital. But you know what's most important about all this? What kind of men must they be? What kind of men must they be? What are the qualifications of the deacon? And finally, we get to our text for today, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And Paul tells us, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word deacon, verse 8, it's nothing special in the Greek. It's just the word servant. You think it has some kind of really extra special significance. It's simply the word servant. It's used a lot in the New Testament, not even referring to the office of deacon. It means servant. It means assistant. It describes a person who is sort of a go-between. Someone who's not really a messenger so much as someone who is sort of like sent out with an errand, with a mission to get something accomplished. Paul organizes the qualifications of deacons into three categories, which make the first three main truths of our sermon points pretty easy to follow. Then we have the fourth point that comes in after that. He organizes the qualifications into three very neat and tidy categories. Number one, he says deacons must be men of godly character. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. Now, the word likewise, it's kind of like the word therefore. You remember how it tells you that, hey, I'm talking about something else that I've already talked about. I'm referring you back. And what's he referring us back to? He's saying, similarly to the elders, like the elders, Paul's saying the deacon's qualifications are very similar to the overseer slash elder qualifications. In fact, if you go back and look at the list, it's not exact wordage, but the synonyms are basically all there. There's only one main difference between an elder and a deacon. One main difference, and what is that? Able to teach. Again, the office of the elder, overseer, he must be able to teach because he is spiritually meeting the needs of the congregation through spiritual means, a.k.a. the Word of God. He must be able to communicate the Bible clearly. Now, he's not saying you must be able to be a good storyteller or a joke teller or charismatic in your presentation. Paul was a terrible speaker, apparently. People made fun of him in the first century, yet he was able to teach the word. You see the difference? It's not about the man in his natural abilities. It's a supernatural gift of God to be able to say, thus says the Lord, with conviction and with passion and with, listen to this, turn or else, right? This is serious. So he must be able to teach. That's the only difference between the two. That tells you what? Don't be like me. I've done this. I'm guilty of this. Maybe you are too. I confess this to Joe, in fact, maybe to Matt when we met, that it's very easy to slip into this mentality of, well, the elder qualifications are way up here and the deacons are quite a bit lower. Actually, biblically, they're like right there, aren't they? The only difference is able to teach. Now, the word dignified, what does that mean? Dignified, it means honorable. He must be honorable and or respectable. He must be a man who is easy to respect. It points to the overall character of a man. Paul gives three indicators. He said, I'm still not clear on what it means to be dignified. You know, sometimes it helps to know what not dignified is. So that's what Paul does. He gives us three things, characteristics of a man that are not dignified to help us to know this is not the kind of man you want. You want a dignified man. Number one is not double-tongued. If you get the idea of a sort of a forked tongue of a snake, you're on track with what this word means. Paul says that an overseer must not be double-tongued. Respect, be dignified, to have this respect from others is dependent on the use of the tongue. It must be godly speech that comes from the mouth. It must be kind. It must be wise. It must be truthful. Honestly, maybe few words is better than many words. Because there is, when it comes to the office of pastor and deacon, there is nothing that threatens the unity of the local church more than a double-tongued snake who says yes over here to this person or these people, but then over here they say no over here, and they go back over here and say yes, and they go back over here and say no, and well, they said yes and no, and suddenly you've got gossip, you've got slander, and it destroys a church. Deacons oftentimes are at the front line of what's going on in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people. Never fails to surprise me when a deacon comes up to me and says, did you know this is occurring with a family or a friend or a church member or what have you? This is struggle, this whatever it may be. They are a line of defense in that sense. When there's gossip running amok in the church, the deacons can be instruments of peace or they can be instruments of what? War. As a pastor, I've seen it growing up. Not as a pastor growing up, I saw both. I saw them as instruments of peace at times, and I saw some of them, they were like instruments of war in the local church. Not double-tongued. Number two, not addicted to much wine. Paul previously, up in verse 3, said that an overseer must not be a drunkard. Remember that? An elder must not be a drunkard. Now, likewise, deacons must not be, verse 8, addicted to much wine. The word addicted means what it sounds like it means. It means to be devoted to something. It means to be obsessed with something. You got to have it. You have to have it. At least you think you do. It's a lie because you actually don't have to have it. I believe that this word, not addicted to much wine, really is a definition of what it means to be a drunkard up in verse 3. To be obsessed with, to be carried away with. Some churches require that their elders and their deacons be completely abstinent when it comes to alcohol. That's the way I grew up. My church growing up was no alcohol for the elder pastors or the deacons. That would be sin. And I respect that view. We are Christians, after all. We will not judge one another's consciences on this issue. I don't believe we should. What I don't respect is a legalistic attitude of teetotalism that denounces fellow Christians as sinners if they drink responsibly. But neither do I respect the, quote, libertarian view that denounces fellow Christians as less spiritual if they are teetotalers. Like, they're lesser of a Christian because they can't see the freedom that they have in Christ to have a drink here and there. Both are wrong, and both are full of pride. Therefore, they are full of sin. But if God has taught teetotalism in the Bible, Paul, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, two times has missed the perfect opportunity to say, do not touch alcohol, right? Instead, what does he say? Don't be a drunkard. Don't be a drunkard, and don't be addicted to much wine, giving the implication that you can have a little wine. So can there be wisdom in an elder and or a deacon not drinking? Absolutely. Church, if I served in a church, if a deacon serves in a church that is a teetotaler church, there's wisdom in him just not doing that. Absolutely. Does this mean that it is a sin for an elder or a deacon to have a beer or two with supper or a wine with supper? Not at all is it sin. But if they misuse this liberty that they have in Christ, they disqualify themselves from the offices and they bring themselves under the umbrella of church discipline. That goes for any church member who abuses the freedom that Christ has granted them if they choose to have alcohol. if you abuse it, you will bring yourself under the discipline of the church. Now, moving on. Number three, dignified. Not dignified. This is not dignified. He must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons are frequently entrusted with church funds for helping the needy, purchasing supplies, upkeeping property. It is not uncommon for the deacons to go over to Lowe's and to purchase things to repair here at the church. And you know as well as I do in this world we live in that that privilege can be taken advantage of. Therefore, we need men of integrity when it comes to finances and monies. It's crucial that they're trustworthy and not greedy and use this as an opportunity to line their own pockets and pad them up real good. So in place of these three undignified qualities, deacons must be men of godly character, specifically in the area of their speech, in their self-control, and in their integrity. Number two, main point number two. Paul says deacons must be men of gospel understanding. Gospel understanding. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery in the New Testament almost always refers to a revelation of God that was previously unknown but has now been revealed. And most of the time in the New Testament, it has something to do with what? The gospel and or directly Jesus Christ. For example, Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Beautiful example of what the mystery of God in the gospel is all about. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So I don't know, understand the mystery. The mystery is Christ. He's been revealed shockingly, amazingly, unexpectedly. Christ is the mystery of God, in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But there's a stumbling block. There's a stumbling block to a man understanding this mystery of the gospel, who this Christ is. Paul tells us what that stumbling block is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The mystery of God is Christ. Christ is the gospel. He's the good news. This is spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom. And no man has the natural ability to believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit must reveal the things of God to them. Therefore, deacons, to say that they must be men of gospel understanding means what? They must be born again. They must be actually converted men. Spiritual men, having been saved. If they are born again, it will be evidenced by their complete faith. This clear conscience in the faith, he says. A complete faith in Jesus as their righteousness. This means to have a clear conscience is to be fully convinced of salvation through faith alone and to be free of the guilt. I mean, conscience has to do with, you know, you're in the right, you're in the wrong. Right and wrong. A deacon must be free of the guilty conscience of a man who believes in salvation through works. And what is the conscience of a man that believes in works salvation? It is full of fear, shame, guilt, as we've already mentioned, but also pride and self-righteousness. A deacon must be free from these evidences of a bad conscience and have a clear conscience that Jesus Christ alone is received through faith. They must be men of gospel integrity, gospel understanding. Number three, deacons must be men of selfless service. Godly character, gospel understanding, selfless service. It is not enough. Listen, I know this is crazy, but it's true. It is not enough for a man to have godly character and gospel understanding. You say, well, he's a man of God who believes the gospel truly. It's not enough. Not according to Paul. This man, verse 10, must have something else. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The verb be tested means to do a critical analysis, examination of something to see, is this the genuine thing or not? This word is used oftentimes for the testing process of gold and silver, precious stones. Is this really a precious stone or mineral or not? Deacons must be men who have already proven themselves, been tested and passed the test of being, Paul says, blameless. The word blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. But it does require a pattern of consistency, a history of faithfulness, a history of predictability, a track record of godliness, of godly character and gospel understanding, and Paul is adding selfless service. Paul doesn't stop here, does he? They are to be very, not just servers, but selfless servers, very good servers. But they still may be unqualified, even if they have godly character, gospel understanding, and selfless service. Why is that? Look at verse 11 and 12. There's something else that is in the mix when it comes to selfless service. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be each be the husband of one wife. Deacons must not just be selfless servers in the local church. Think about it. You can put a lot of time and energy and effort into serving in the local church and still neglect your family. Trust me, I know, because I'm a pastor. I can easily do that, and I do sometimes. My family can be and is neglected at times in order to serve the church. So if a man, a deacon, he may be a great servant in the church, but if he's leaving his family unattended, he's actually not qualified. This doesn't mean that a deacon must be married. We'll address this more in a moment. For those that are married, they must have a gospel-centered family. From the phrase, their wives. We'll take a little bit of a rabbit trail for a second. From the phrase, their wives, there is a possibility that Paul is allowing for women to serve as deacons as well. I've said this many times here at our church. The word in Greek for wife, it can also be translated woman. It's the same word. It depends on the context. Add to this the Greek word there, as in their wives. It's not in the Greek. The word there is not there. It just says, and the wives. Likewise. In fact, it says, likewise, the wives, or likewise, the women. That's a legitimate possibility. The word likewise is the same word used back in verse 8 to do what? To transition from overseers, likewise, the deacons, male deacons, likewise. Is it saying the deacons' wives, or is it saying women deacons? Now, I can sympathize with the idea, the possibility that it's women deacons. But I do, and I've bounced back and forth over the years, but overall, I have come down to the idea, belief, that it breaks the flow of the text, especially when you see Paul goes back to the men deacons afterwards. It breaks the flow of the text logically. So I generally believe it's safer to say Paul is speaking about a deacon's wife. Now, we're not going to get in a fight with fellow Christians that believe otherwise. Charles Spurgeon, I'm not teetotal against it, in fact. It wouldn't hurt my feelings if we did do that. It wouldn't hurt my feelings if we stayed the same, kind of a thing. But generally, I think it's safest to err on the side of, he's talking about deacons' wives. But whatever the case, a deacon's wife is to be honorable, like her husband. She is not to be a slanderer of others. What's the point of having a godly deacon, but his wife is a slithering snake, right? She is also to have a level-headedness about her, and she is to be a faithful woman of God. No matter how you interpret this, that's true of the deacon's wife. Now, what does the phrase, the husband of one wife, mean? When I first came to this church, we went to great lengths to cover this issue. I preached on it two or three times at least. It's been a while. I think most of us here are on the same page about this. Some of you may not be. I want to give you our approach here at Grace Life with this phrase, the husband of one wife. Some of the biggest arguments and fights and disunity I've ever experienced in a local church has been over this phrase right here. People absolutely go bonkers and they lose their testimony in order to try to keep their testimony about this. And it's like, wow, I'm pretty sure we're not supposed to cuss each other out over stuff, anything. But it's been bonkers in years past as growing up in the church. The husband of one wife, the same phrase is used to describe elders as well. He must be the husband of one wife. By far, this is the most debated qualification. I've said this many times. There are some people in some local churches that are more concerned about this. I mean, this guy could be absolutely just not even coming close to meeting the other standards of qualifications. But as long as he's never been divorced, he can serve. And I'm like, is all or nothing, church. It's all or nothing. Some Christians believe that this phrase prohibits a divorced man from serving as either an elder or a deacon, but I disagree for five reasons. I present them to you fairly quickly. For five reasons, I disagree. Number one, the most literal translation of the phrase is a one-woman man. It's very wooden, very exact. It means a one-woman man. As I've already said, the Greek word translated wife is the same word for woman. The word translated husband is also the same word for man. So it's literally a one-woman man. It makes sense, more sense, that Paul is saying that an elder or a deacon is to be a one-woman man, meaning he's not a womanizer. He's not a fornicator. He's not chasing after women all the time. He's not cheating on his wife. He's got a stable history sexually. Number two, the phrase a one-woman man allows for single men to be elders and deacons. If Paul says he must be the husband of one wife, that means a single man cannot be a deacon. And I just don't believe that's what Scripture is teaching at all. Rather, he's saying the potential deacon can be married or single, but he must not be a fornicator. He must be a godly man in this respect. Number three, the phrase a one-woman man is in the present tense. I think this is important. While an elder or a deacon's past, especially recent past, is important, it's not nearly as important as who he is today, his testimony today. Paul's focused on his sexual purity now, not 10 years ago. Number four, God's grace is greater than the sin of divorce. I'm telling you, I grew up in a church culture where divorce was like the unpardonable sin. And by the way, we were too far off that way then. Where are we today, church? We're too far on the other side going, I can get divorced for whatever old reason. I don't think either error is correct. Divorce is a serious sin, absolutely serious sin, because all sin is serious. So do not hear anything I say today as go pack the divorce seal on the back and say, it's no big deal, man. Don't worry about it. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying to you is God's grace is greater than the sin of divorce. There are temporal consequences to all divorce. Some of you know this more personally than others. But those consequences do not automatically disqualify a man from elder or deacon any more than if that man had AIDS because he used to be a fornicator committing all kinds of sexual lewd acts. We would not disqualify a man with AIDS for his past. Therefore, why would divorce be the disqualifying thing for all people? Now, who was the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian and became a church planter, he was a murderer. And Paul was appointed to be in a position as an apostle much more important than an elder or deacon. And number five, allowing some divorced men to serve as deacons is logically consistent with the other qualifications. Again, it's sort of like, well, we emphasize one over the other. No, they're all got to be logically consistent. For example, what if a man used to be a drunkard or a meth head, but today he is self-controlled? That's one of the qualifications. What if a man used to be a mishandler of finances, but today he's trustworthy and full of integrity because he's in Christ? We don't disqualify those men for their past sins. What I'm sharing with you is if we insist on a divorced man wearing a scarlet D for divorce on his chest for the rest of his life, then we all, including any other men in the church, must wear the scarlet letters of their sins on their chest for the rest of their lives. God's grace is greater than all that. Of course, this doesn't open the door for all divorced men. I know I'm staying here a little while because it's important, because I know we all came from different backgrounds. Does it open the door for all divorced men? But it might open the door in at least three situations biblically. These will be pretty quick. Matthew 19:9. Don't look because you'll get behind. 19:9. One, if the wife committed adultery. If the wife committed adultery, there's a divorce. He may serve as a deacon potentially. Two, based on 1 Corinthians 7:15. If his wife was an unbeliever who abandoned the Christian husband. She abandoned him, even if it wasn't adultery, but she says, I don't want to live with you, crazy Christian. I'm done with you. Paul seems to indicate there's freedom in those situations, right? Three, Based on Colossians 2:13 through 14. 3, if the man was an unbeliever at the time of the divorce, why in the world do we hold the world to the biblical standard that they do not have the ability nor the desire to carry out? But once they get saved, we're going to hold the law over their head for their past. Colossians says the requirements of the law have been nailed to where? The cross. There is no condemnation for that man regarding that divorce. Doesn't mean he automatically can serve as an elder or deacon, but he might can. Paul has set the bar high for deacons, and with it comes great responsibility and possibilities. Verse 13, he set the bar very high, but with it comes a promise of blessing, but really unwritten, a promise of cursing too. Number 4, let me read the text first. Sorry, verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Number 4, deacons, therefore, that serve well gain great spiritual blessings. The word translated good standing means rank, official rank, position. Faithful service in the church as a deacon results in spiritual growth, spiritual blessings as a result of that. Specifically, it results, verse 13, in confidence in the faith. A man who has gospel, godly character, gospel understanding, selfless service, he's got this, but when he serves faithfully, that confidence in this faith grows even stronger. This is the motivation to keep serving for the deacon. This is the motivation for the deacon to get involved in the first place, is to know that there is blessing in it. Just like whatever you choose to do in the local church to serve comes with the promise of great blessing. Maximum intensity is required, therefore, to serve as a deacon, to have maximum intensity, maximum attention given to it. Not to the neglect of family, not to the neglect of your employments, absolutely not. But as much as you are able with the grace of God to give maximum intensity and attention to the fellowship of God's people. But as with all of God's blessings, the reverse of God's promises are always true too. What if Paul were to give the reverse of his blessing here? What would it sound like? It would sound like this. For those deacons who serve badly, they gain a bad standing for themselves and also great uncertainty in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So with position comes responsibility. With responsibility comes the stark reality of the blessing or the cursing of God. Grace Life. The offices of elder and deacon exist for you to be served and to be served well. But not just to be served. They exist so that you will be motivated to serve all the more diligently as you see men of God attempting to serve you so that you then serve others. Therefore, does your walk with Jesus in this congregation mimic the same godly character, gospel understanding, and selfless service that is required of a deacon? When I preach on elders and the qualifications, I end the same way and go, you read all this and go, well, none of this applies to me. I'm not an elder. Do you realize that the elder qualifications are so general for the most part that it ought to be true of every member of this church? Even able to teach, not in the sense that I do it, obviously, but in the sense that you're able to sit down with a friend, family member, coworker, and explain the gospel to them. You should be able to teach them that. With the deacons, is your testimony mimicking that of the deacons? Of this gospel understanding and this selfless service, godly character that Paul describes here. Have you discovered your role in this local church family? How you are to serve, how you fit in. What are your gifts? I'll be happy to sit down with anyone in this church and say, and help you walk through what are my spiritual gifts. I don't know if I could help everybody identify them fully, but I think I can help you quite a bit. We need men. We need women to stand up. Been here 10 years been here 11 years going on 12. And that you would think that need would go away. You won't need that anymore. I don't know if you ever get to a point in the church where you don't need to say that or don't need to don't have that need anymore. But I'm just telling you, I'm just standing back and looking at the whole forest. We need men, first and foremost, and we need women to stand up and to serve in the capacity that they are able according to the grace of God. I'm not here to lay down a law on you or myself. I'm not going to put more packages on your shoulders than you can carry. That's not my job to do. My job is to remind you that the Holy Spirit is the one that gifts us, and He therefore is the one who carries us when we serve. And if we're buckling under that service, we're either one in the wrong area or two have too much potentially. But it's not a law. Let me put some grace on you. You ready? 1 Peter 4, and I'm ending like this, hopefully without preaching another sermon. 1 Peter 4, 10-11. May the Spirit give us ears to hear and apply this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord grant you the grace to find your place. May the Lord grant Joe the grace to serve, even as we believe he's going to be able to serve. We're going to have him come up here in a few minutes after we sing here in a moment, Matt. May the Lord give us the grace. Let's pray. Father, I confess my sin this morning that being so zealous for not wanting to lay down laws in Christianity that too often I neglect to set the bar of your righteous and holy standards where they ought to be set. I pray, Father God, that you would forgive myself and any member of this church that has taken the view of your grace and its glory and have applied it in such a way that we believe ourselves exempt from selfless service to this body. I pray that you would empower the elders and the deacons of this church, including our newest deacon now, Joe, to serve in the capacity by which you've blessed us in the Spirit. And that miraculously it would not feel as a burden, but it would feel as it is absolute freedom to do so. And I pray that anything but selfless service will actually render us with feelings of slavery until we experience afresh and anew the freedom of serving. We serve because you have served us, Lord Jesus, becoming like a slave, washing our feet, bandaging our wounds, administering spiritual CPR to our dead souls and giving us life. May you be honored and glorified as we serve together in this local church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.